Today's date is June 14th, 2024, Sabbath Eve, Friday night, for those of you that are new to this truth, and are to the truth that's been around for 6,000 years, as far as we know, because that's how long the planet's been here. We don't know what happened beforehand, you know, because the angels kept the Ten Commandments before we were even created, so we'll figure that out when we get home. Well, if need, no, you know, but, you know, I really don't care. Because I know it's true that we're supposed to keep the law, and he actually helps us. And we're in the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, page 151, a new chapter this week, chapter 11, and it's titled The Centurion's Son. And for those of you that are here live, thank you for your patience for me repeating all that, because I don't like having all that gobbledygook in there for WTPR later with the pre-records. All right, so it says, after laboring 2 days with the Samaritans, Jesus left them to continue his journey to Galilee. He made no tarry at Nazareth, where he had spent his youth and early manhood. You know, when I read that, and it's in the scriptures, obviously, she's just more or less quoting, but then she gets all this amazing inside information. It's just such a blessing. It's amazing that more people don't know about her writings, but again, if you study the Bible properly, you won't even need her writings. But it's nice to have that inside information, especially in regards to the prophetic utterance of the forefathers' hearts turned to the children, and then our hearts, being the children, are turned to the forefathers. And so the studies that they did back in the 1800s are a blessing unto us today. But some of us are bookworms, and so we like doing in-depth studies, and we would have eventually found this. But as little time as we have left, oh, it's so good to have all this information. But when I first read this in the Word, it made more sense to me in regards to, like, when I would go to family situations, you know, like funerals and whatnot, after I found the truth, because I I wasn't more or less invited to anything, you know, like family gatherings or anything, which is okay. I don't want to upset anybody, because they would be uncomfortable with me around anyway, probably, and I would definitely be vexed myself. But I love them so much, it was really difficult at the start when I left the Catholic Church, you know. But, you know, time heals all wounds. But it's still a little bit difficult. But it's understandable. Like, if I were to go into the old neighborhood and with the information I have now, because I was talking about this last week with some of the brethren, where I ran into an old friend at a funeral, and it wasn't a family funeral, it was a buddy of mine that died, and some of the guys I hung with, along with him, before he died, were at the funeral, and they didn't take very kindly to me trying to share end time truth with them. And again, it was understandable, because, you know, they couldn't forget that when they saw me, they didn't see a preacher. No, they saw the guy that they used to hang with, and, you know, all the crazy stuff we did together. And so it's the same thing with Jesus. When he, and any of us, okay, because we all see this, and this is why we got to pray and praise God for Titus 3:10, because it makes you realize that, yeah, give up after two admonitions and let the Lord send somebody else to them. You know, because I learned the hard way how that's supposed to work years ago. But yeah, letting someone else come up and share the same truth that you shared, because they can't unhear what you said. They just can't. And it'll be, if there was any good soil whatsoever in their hearts, when someone comes up with some spiritual water to water it, they may respond at that time, because they just didn't want to hear it from you, because, you know, they remember you just like they remember Jesus is just a carpenter's son, you know. And so pray for those friends and relatives that you have, but at the same time, I would think everybody would like to join me in this prayer in regards to when the latter rain falls. And again, this is up to the Father, because if it's a big old waste of time, and I'm just going over there because I want to do the kissy kissy hug hug thing because I love them so much, but if it's just going to be, you know, talking to a wall situation, it's just going to bring me down. The Lord won't allow it, but I still pray, if it be His will, that when the latter rain falls, and if I'm worthy of it, would it be okay for me to go to loved ones that I've spoken 2 years ago that don't want to hear it from me now? Perhaps they'll you know, want to hear it then. And if not, I'll have even more utterance from within because of the Holy Spirit being upon me 10 times, which also would make it easier for me to see the answer to the prayer because the discernment's off the chart. You know, I mean, 10 times the amount of the Holy Spirit the apostles got. Yeah, we're gonna have a lot of inside information where, and you know, we're not gonna be so much asking for things from the Father. We're gonna be praising Him, you know, because of what He's doing. It's not like we're gonna need anything because we just see it all in front of us on a silver platter. Praise His name. So anyway, she goes on to say that his reception in the synagogue there, when he announced himself as the Anointed One, was so unfavorable that he decided to seek more fruitful fields to preach to ears that would listen and to hearts that would receive his message. It's in just about, it has probably been about a year now, maybe 9 months, where the Lord moved me to put something here. I'm going to turn on they're not on. I'm going to turn on my notes, my desktop notes. Let me. It's called Notezilla. It used to be called Sticky Notes. Now it's called Notezilla. And I really, really rely on this because a lot of good stuff here to where I can keep track of things. But let's see. Oh, maybe it was one of those hidden ones where I put this thing up there. You know, you can make a note to remind yourself of something, and if you want to be reminded every now and then, you can make it disappear, nowhere seen on your desktop, and it'll just pop up every now and then to let you know, remind you. And I guess I did that with this one because I don't see it. So yeah, I'm gonna turn these things off now because if I leave them on, an alarm is probably gonna go off and it's gonna disrupt things. And so, but yeah, just paraphrasing what I put there. And again, this has to be 9 months, if it's a day, where the Lord, and I wasn't getting any, you know, kind of heavy-duty emails or hateful phone calls at the time. It just came to mind that it's no longer my duty to debate. And we know the Bible says you're not supposed to debate anyway, but in regards to the way I was understanding the word debate was you know, because I kind of backed off on that years ago anyway. But every now and then I have this desire to deal with somebody, especially like on YouTube, and they'll put up a statement and I just got to come back and show how they are so wrong. But I got to do it in a loving way, obviously, because you don't want to stamp out the ember of faith that they have. But even there, he's telling me, no, we're so close to the end now. These people are only going to be there for distraction from Satan. And so our duty is no longer to debate. Our duty now is to declare unto those who want to hear the truth. And that's why Jesus just did what he did here. She says he went to go preach to ears that would listen and the hearts that would receive the message. You know, because, you know, fighting and debating and trying to convince people that just don't want to hear. Yeah. I mean, for a while there, it was especially in my early years and anybody's early years. And I think it's very beneficial to, you know, share your faith with as many people as possible, especially in regards to the topical things, because it helped me learn how to study the Bible better, even when I was a Sunday keeper, because of the questions. And when they would give me questions I couldn't answer right away, I tell them, look, you're going to be here tomorrow or next week. When are you going to be here? I'm going to go do a study. And I would study it up. But now I studied up so much, and I'm still nowhere near as studied up as I want to be, you know. But praise God, we got an eternity to dig, you know, and into the Word. But it's not going to be like it is down here, though. It's you know, digging, just to try to help somebody that you know is on the very edge of damnation. Then when we go up there, we're just going to dig, just to see how much love there's in there. I mean, it's just, you can see it now, obviously, with all that He's done for us. Okay, so going on. She says, he declared to his disciples that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. This saying sets forth that natural reluctance which many people have to acknowledge any wonderfully admirable development in one who is unestation wit. Unestation, forget it. ostentatiously, I know, but I've never seen unostentatiously. Okay. Again, old English. Well, kind of, on the verge of New English. So, but to develop in one that who has unostentatiously lived in their midst and whom they have intimately known from childhood at the same time, these same persons might become wildly excited over the pretensions of a stranger and an adventurer. So, but still, as far as I'm concerned, you got to try, you know, and I'm thinking that's where she's going with this. And Jesus did do that. He did try in Nazareth, because we all know what happened when he declared himself Messiah. So going on, in Nazareth, you know, when he said what he said. And so anyway, the miracle that Jesus had performed in Cana prepared the way for his cordial reception. And by the way, the Bible said that was his first miracle. So that overwhelmingly declares the Roman Catholic Church false prophets. But then again, yeah, it's not like that would be any shocking news to anybody. But I remember as a little kid being told that the first miracle Jesus ever did was when he was a little kid waiting for mommy while she was washing the clothes at a riverbank, and he formed 12 little birds out of the mud and then breathed life into them and they flew away, right? And now they're all of a sudden, you know, like, duh, who'd have figured this one out? But they just announced last week that they found some really old books that are so old that they never thought even existed about the early childhood of Jesus. And I'll lay dollars to donuts if I was a betting man that story in there about those little sparrows is going to be in there as well, because it's a demonic theology. It's just bogus, just like the book of Enoch or the book of Jasher and stuff like that, saying it's inspired writings or the Apocrypha. We can put that down in the dirt so easily just by doing a quick study with them in regards to the sanctuary service, specifically walking into the holy place and then describing what you see on the left, which is the candlestick with 66 items. And it has on the left side, it has the exact amount of items that number the exact amount of Old Testament books. And on the right, or maybe I'm flip-flopping that, maybe it's on the right that's there. And then on the left is the New Testament with the exact same amount of items that match the New Testament, which, of course, as we know, totals 66 books. And so if they're saying the Apocrypha or Jasher, Enoch, or any of these other bogus books are inspired of God, well, then they're going to have to go get themselves a time machine, go back in time, talk to Moses about redoing that candlestick, because, you know, it's 66 items and you can't get around. And the fact of the matter is that Moses writing the Torah, you know, the first five books of the Bible, he still made the candlestick with 66 books because he was given prophetic understanding as to why it's going to be 66, even though he only wrote the first five. There were going to be another, you know, 61 books to be written over the years. So I just kind of wonder, you know, when you think about it, Fran and I were talking about that earlier in regards to some people that don't even know, you know, they were mentioned in Scripture at the time they're being dealt with in reality. Like when you think of, you know, like the Rahab, Ruth even, and I mean, she knew about her lineage and that, but the thief on the cross, the young man that ran naked, you know, when he was sitting there spying on the whole situation when Jesus got arrested. And why nobody knows about him is because when, you know, what kid in their right mind back then was going to tell their buddies, yeah, that was me when I saw Jesus get arrested. Oh, so you ran around naked that night. No one's going to admit that back then. You know, it's just too embarrassing. So if he made it home to heaven, we'll be able to talk to him even about that. That's pretty neat. So what did I leave off here? Okay, here. All right, so backtrack a little bit. The miracle. And I bit the inside of my mouth, and it's kind of hard to talk at times. The miracle that Jesus had performed in Cana prepared the way for his cordial reception. And I was just thinking about that. Changing the water into wine, because the doctrine of the Pharisees was so watered down, and wine in prophecy is, you know, doctrine. New wine is, you know, good doctrine. Fermented wine is bad doctrine, obviously. Oh, man. It's amazing, the symbology. Just the like, I'm in a study this morning. Well, every morning, obviously, but I happened to be when Jesus was walking on the water, and everything that led up to him getting on that water, even the fact that the apostles left at evening and got in that boat and started rowing. And then when it got dark, oh, I forgot to write all that down. I better hold on a second, because me and Fran were talking about this, and I remembered, well, maybe I should write this down. Okay, I'm just going to put apostles at even, because when they let out, that's us going forth in a loud cry. You wouldn't believe all the symbology here in how it's just, oh, it's amazing. So apostles at even, and evening, when they're in the boat, in the storm, on the sea. The sea is giving them a rough go, right? Many peoples and nations and tongues, after the plagues begin, are going to be surrounding us at the end of plague six. So, oh, it just keeps going. It's just amazing. So at evening, so even at, so that's LR I'm going to put, and then evening. And then they eventually see Jesus in a very unnatural way, where he's walking on water of all things. Well, yeah, at the end of the storm that we're going to deal with at the end of plague six, we're going to see Jesus doing something in a very unnatural way. He's going to be walking on air. And it happens at the fourth watch. It begins, all this stuff happens at the fourth watch, which happens to be Seven Churches' fourth movement. We're in the fourth movement. So it's just amazing. I'm locking it all down in my own studies, and I may share it. But one of these here day. I mean, Q&A is coming up, so maybe, well, some of you would more or less have to ask me to do it. But anyway, okay, getting back, I'm going to read it one more time. Okay. I mean, I just love the way the Lord takes the word over. So it says, the miracle that Jesus had performed in Cana prepared the way for his cordial reception. The people who had returned from the Passover had brought back the report of his marvelous cleansing of the desecrated temple, followed by his miracles of healing the sick and restoring sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. The judgment passed upon his acts by the dignitaries of the temple opened his way at Galilee. For many of the people lamented the abuse of the temple and lofty arrogance of the priests, and hoped that this man who had the power to put these rulers to flight might indeed be the looked for deliverer. Now, this is happening right now before everyone's eyes, but only in the sense of wickedness. Look at how they're presenting Trump as a Messiah type. They're even calling him the deliverer, and they're using a lot of biblical descriptions to speak of Trump. This is all political theater. The Democrats are acting like it's all so crazy, and they hate Trump, and they're trying to this, and they're getting all upset and all this other. You got to understand, a lot of Hollywood actors literally become politicians, because when you're a professional liar, you can play this kind of stuff. And so this is all political theater, what's going on, and the American people are soaking it up, but it's their own fault, because we're in the age of lying. And just like you see with plague six, with the plague of deception, they are more interested in lies than they are in the truth. And so a strong delusion is sent to them because they're worthy of it. And they're all being, conditioned for that. Because when you get to plague six, absolutely everybody on the planet that surrounds 144,000 are going to be so deceived into thinking, number one, they think they're Christians because they're following the fake Jesus who said he's Jesus. And they never read their Bibles in order to figure out that, yeah, the Bible's clear. He never touches the earth at his second coming. Number two, they think the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. And number three, which is the worst as far as I'm concerned, there's a lot more than three, obviously, but I'm just summarizing. But the third one is they actually think, as quote-unquote Christians, that it's okay to kill the 144,000 because Jesus said, kill them, yeah, get rid of them, because if you kill them, then my Father in heaven will be appeased at their deaths, and then the calamities that they call climate change will be over. He'll stop them all. How well did that work out at plague one, though? See, that's the thing that they're all going to miss because of the age of deception. And the reason I say that is they're going to use climate change calamities and disasters as a reason to push forth Sunday laws publicly. That's going to be a reason publicly. Privately, it's to shut us up. You know, because we're declaring the truth about the, you know, the seventh day Sabbath, the law of God, how it's eternal, it wasn't abolished at the cross, that kind of stuff, you know, the three angels message. And we're going to go out, we're going to proclaim, and it's going to be ticking them off because the preachers with the tens of millions of dollars who feed these politicians all sorts of cash to get these unjust laws passed and can't preach certain things from their pulpits anyway because of their 501c3 contract, they're all involved in this. And so this, you know, the church and state situation is focused on us to try to shut us up, but they won't say that publicly. Not in the least. They're going to say it's because of the disasters. As a matter of fact, they've already started. As we know, last month the Pope said that climate change is a religious problem. Why? Well, Satan wants to be worshipped as a god, and every time you see the mark of the beast mentioned in Revelation, as well as the image of the beast, the word worship is right there with it. So everything's set. And so their mindset, oh, are we going to be there by the time Plague One comes, to where they'll be ready to be, you know, corralled around us. And I know a lot of people think this. We were talking about this the other night as well. A lot of people think, are we all going to be in one place and the entire world surrounding us? No. But you got to look at the way the prophecy is structured in that, you know, what it is no matter where you're at, the people that live near you are all going to be evil. And so no matter where you're at, there's going to be all sorts of people. All sorts of people, you know, surrounding us. There might be 10 of us over here, 50 over there, 100 over there, and 2 over here. You know, it'll just, you know, we'll be surrounded no matter where we're at on the planet. So, yeah. But we'll all be together in one mind in regards to how much we love our Lord and how much we're being readied for his return. That's the key. That's the main reason we're all gathered. And so, going on, she says, the news that Jesus had returned from Judea to Cana soon spread throughout Galilee and the region round about. It reached the ears of noblemen in Capernaum, who was a Jew of some honor. He was much interested in what he had heard of the power of Jesus to heal the sick, for he had a son suffering with disease. The father had consulted the most learned physicians among the Jews. And they had pronounced the case incurable and told him that his son must soon die. But when he heard that Jesus was in Galilee, his heart was encouraged. For he believed that one who would or who could miraculously change water into wine and drive out the desecrators of the temple could raise his son to health, even from the brink of the grave. Capernaum was quite a distance from Cana. And the centurion feared that if he left his home to seek Jesus and present his plea to him, the child who was very low might die in his absence. Yet he dared not trust this errand to a servant, for he hoped that the prayers of a fond parent might touch the heart of a great physician, or of the great physician, with pity, and induce him to accompany the father to the bedside of his dying son. So we went to Cana, hastening for fear of being too late, forcing a passage through the crowd that surrounded Jesus. He at length stood before him, but his faith faltered. Now this is the kind of stuff I really like to chew on, because this is inside information you're not going to find in the Word, unless of course you dig so deep that the Lord gives you utterance to see it. But what she does here, what she's about to do here with this in-depth information, the fact that he faltered, it's like we said so many times in this church family, especially when we're under attack and certain attacks are designed in a certain way, that when we read it in Sister White's writings, we go, whoa, it's like she's been sitting in our living room when we're going through this stuff. It's just amazing how much information the Lord gave her in these visions and then wrote them down like that. So anyway, she goes on. She says, but his faith faltered when he saw only a plainly dressed man, dusty and worn with travel. he doubted that this person could be or could do what he had come to ask of him. Yet, he determined to make a trial. He secured a hearing from Jesus, told him his errand, and besought the Savior to accompany him to his home for the purpose of healing his son. But Jesus already knew of his sorrow. Even before the centurion had left his home, the pitying Redeemer had read the father's grief, and his great heart of love had gone out in sympathy for the suffering child. But he was also aware that the father had made conditions in his mind concerning his belief in the Savior. Unless his petition should be granted, he would not have faith in him as the Messiah. While the father waited in an agony of suspense, Jesus addressed him. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. He here revealed the superficial faith of the centurion that would lead him to accept or reject Christ's offering as he did, according as he did or did not perform the work required of him. And this brings me back to Pharaoh. So many people say that God specifically meant what he said when he said, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. But if you look in the scriptures 23 times, I happen to be looking at it this morning, 23 times you look up hardened and heart, and it comes up 23 times. But when I went through it, I got to about 5 or 6 times where the Lord says it. I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the rest of the times it was saying, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And I didn't go and start looking for any other just to see if the majority went, you know, to the father or the majority went to Pharaoh. It doesn't matter. I always like to use the same analogy of a lump of wax and a lump of clay under the exact same sunlight in a desert. Because we're more or less all out of desert right now. There's just not a lot of blessings flowing from on high because Christianity has been watered down so much for the last 2,000 years that most prayers aren't even being heard because people ask amiss. They have no clue as to who they're talking to or what they're praying for and how much their father loves them, and he doesn't want to answer those prayers in the way they want. But when I see the lump of clay and the lump of wax sitting on that desert sand and I see that sunlight baking down, I see the wax melting, but I see the clay hardening. Same sunlight, no difference there. And so when the father told Moses that he had hardened Pharaoh's heart, I'm seeing the same situation happening here when she's saying what she's saying about whether the way Jesus is already understanding where this man's mind was, and he was going to do what he was going to do to see if he'll accept or reject him. The Lord did the same thing with Pharaoh. The love that he sent to Moses melted Moses' heart. It's the exact same love he sent to Pharaoh, but it hardened his heart. And so God takes the blame. And it's fitting that he takes the blame because he's doing the loving thing. It's not his fault that mankind twists the love into a hateful thing. And if you want to see people twisting love into a hateful thing, step out any street corner and start preaching the truth. And you'll see people getting all sorts of upset at you, especially if there's homosexuals or atheists in the area, or Muslims, you know. They get very upset at the truth. And the reason they get upset is because the demons in them fear that if the host they're possessing gets a hold of that truth we're preaching, they're going to lose a victim. That victim's going to step out of that charred trophy case, and that demon's going to have to go wandering around looking for somebody to possess. Hence the reason, you know, the demoniacs that had a legion in them asked Jesus to let them go into the pigs. Anything's better than just hanging out doing nothing. Because like the demon said that wrote the song for Barry Manilow about the, I write the songs to make the young girls cry. In that song, he literally says, I'm in your heart. And it's a real nice place to start because even though I'm very old, I'm young. No, he says I'm young, even though I feel young again, even though I'm very old. You know, I actually have the lyrics in my wallet to share people on the street to let them know. This looks to me as the coming out party of Satan to boldly declare how much control he had over his preachers that most people call rock stars. And it's no mistake they're calling them rock stars. you know, they're blaspheming the rock of ages, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, you know, where Christ is the rock. And then the music, of course, being Satan's main method of attacking mankind, because it's easy to, you know, mesmerize and hypnotize with it. The star thing too, you don't want to be called a star because of the demonic activity behind it and the way Hollywood designs it. And it's a five-pointed thing. It's the pentagram, and it's all based on Satanism. And so, but today's world, it's just the norm. And that's one of the things I do like about living in today's world, is we have so much evidence right at our fingertips to show that, it's the end. It's the absolute end. There's no way getting around it now. The only way people aren't seeing what we're seeing is if they keep going to these Sunday-keeping churches where their preachers preach unto them smooth things and they prophesy deceits. The people ask them to do that because they want to hear the truth. They want to get all, you know, kissy-kissy, hug-hug. They don't want to deal with reality. And it's right there in Isaiah where they want smooth things and they want them to prophesy deceits. And if you want to know about some of the deceits, you know, secret rapture, 7-year trib, eternal life and hellfire, or instantaneous heaven when you die. I mean, Sunday, Sabbath, all sorts of crazy things. Everybody goes to heaven. There was some preacher out there the other day saying that. Everybody's offered the gift of salvation, and everyone will make it there. Every single one. God loves them so much. And he's just kissy-huggy everybody, you know. Ecumenical off the chart. And that's what works. Without firing a single shot, they've taken over billions of hearts. And so anyway, she goes on to say here that Jesus, and we're going to go over a little bit because, you know, I kind of messed up. Well, I didn't, you know, it took me 15 minutes to fix the servers. But anyway, Jesus designed not only to heal the child, but to illuminate the darkened mind of the father. He saw unbelief struggling with his faith. He knew that this man had sought his help as a last and only hope. And that's another nice thing. I was just talking to the Lord about that the other day in prayer. It's nice to go to him with certain things, you know, spiritual blessings, if you will, you know, more wisdom, discernment, faith, you know, that kind of thing. Asking the Father for that, because I can't go to any man on the planet for that. No one can give me that which I want. Only the Father in heaven can answer prayers the way I pray and you pray. All of us only want that which we need to be able to get through the latter rain, the plagues of Revelation, and to go home to, you know, to glorify our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before all. And it's not so that we can be all slapped on the back when we get home to heaven. It's because we love him that much, and we want him to be happy that he chose us, you know, because, you know, it's not much we can do else. I mean, it's all up to him. It's not us. I mean, literally, we put our crowns at his feet. It's just like with the talents, you know, it's, you know, the parable of the talents. It's, he's given us this, this, and this to do, and it all just, you know, depends on how we do it for him. And if we refuse to do it, he'll just get somebody else to do it. It's not like he's lacking for amount of people to do it. There's over 9 billion people on the planet. So anyway, in this centurion, she says, he saw represented the condition of many of his nation. They were interested in Jesus from selfish motives. They desired some special benefit that they had, that they hoped to receive through his power. But they were ignorant as to their spiritual disease and saw not their terrible need of divine grace, but staked their faith on the granting of some temporal favor. That reminds me of the mother of the two apostles that asked the Lord Jesus to give them places to sit next to him on his throne. Not a very good question to ask him. Or desire. It was all about look at me, look at me, look at me, kind of. And that's kind of what the Jews had already taught her in advance anyway, because that was the mindset back then. The Messiah was going to come and Roman rule, and the Jews are going to reign with Messiah, and they're going to rule the world. Now, they totally misunderstood his mission. So Jesus, she says, met this case as illustrating the position of many of the Jewish people. He contrasted this questioning unbelief with the faith of the Samaritans, who were ready to receive him as a teacher sent by God and to accept him as the promised Messiah without a sign or miracle to establish his divinity. And that's one of the neat things of the Samaritans. All they wanted was the truth. You know, it's just like many of us. We don't need any miracles. You know, the only prayer I want to have answered is that I am blessed and forgiven. Or forgiven and then blessed, you know. Because we always do the stupid things first and before we find them. And so, yeah, forgiven and then blessed to make it home. And so she goes on. Let me see how much is in this. Yeah, there's, ooh, just see that? I wonder if we can get through this tonight. Nah, you don't, do you think we can get through this tonight? It's already 9:05. I know I was like 10 minutes late to start. I don't think I can get this done in 10 minutes. So, because I know the Lord's going to be moving. Oh, yeah, there's no way. Yeah, we'll pick it up here next week. But let me just see. Okay. I don't know. I can't find a spot where it kind of changes the subject. Look at Marie. 10 minutes, a quarter after. Let's see if we can get it done by a quarter after. Okay. All right. So the father's soul was stirred to its depths with the thought that his doubts might cost him the life of his son. The words of Jesus, and notice how she says his son. A lot of people think he was just his servant's son. So the words of Jesus had the desired effect. The centurion saw that his motives in seeking the Savior were purely selfish. His vacillating faith appeared before him in its true light. He realized that he was indeed in the presence of one who could read the hearts of men and to whom all things were possible. This thought brings his suffering child to his mind with new vividness, and he cries out in an agony of supplication, "Sir, come down ere my child die." He fears that while he has been doubting and questioning, death may have closed the scene. This was enough. The father in his need seizes the merits of Jesus as his Savior. In demanding him to come down ere his child dies, he clings alone to the strength of Jesus as his only hope. His faith is as imperative as was that of Jacob when wrestling with the mighty angel. He cried, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Jesus responds to the demands of the centurion by commanding him, "Go thy way. Thy son liveth." These brief and simple words thrill through the heart of the father. He feels the holy power of the speaker in every tone. Instead of going to Capernaum, Jesus, by a flash of divine sends the message of healing to the bedside of his suffering son. You know, he's obviously, well, that's not an issue for our king. So he dismisses the suppliant who, with unspeakable gratitude and perfect faith in the words of the Savior, turns his steps homeward with a peace and joy he has never felt before. At the same hour, the watchers stood around the dying child in the distant home of the centurion. The form that had been so strong and symmetrical in its youthful grace was now worn and emaciated. The hollow cheeks burned with hectic fire. Suddenly the fever leaves him. Intelligence beams from his eyes. His mind, where is it here? Kind of scrolled up a little bit. Yeah, his mind becomes clear and health and strength return to his body. The fever has left him in the very heat of the day. The attendants behold the change with amazement, and The family is summoned, and great is the rejoicing. No signs of his malady linger about the child. His burning flesh has become soft and moist, and he sinks into the peaceful slumber of childhood. Peaceful slumber. The kid went to sleep. You know, how many times, brothers and sisters, have we laid hands on people and prayed over them? And as we're doing so, they drift off to sleep. This is confirmation onto how this all works. Praise his name. And every time they wake up, they're healed. Meanwhile, the father hastens on his way with a hopeful heart. He went to Jesus with grief and trembling. He leaves him in his joy. He leaves him in joy and confidence now. And he feels the solemn assurance that he has talked with one whose power is unlimited. No doubt crosses his mind that Jesus has really healed his son at Capernaum. While still some distance from home, his servants meet him with the glad tidings that his son was recovered. With a light heart, he hurries on. And as he approaches his house, is met by the child, bounding out to receive him, radiant in health and beauty. He clasps him to his heart as one restored from the dead, and thanks God again and again for the miraculous restoration. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Those of us that have lost loved ones that we know are going to get up on that great and dreadful day when Jesus says, awake, awake, awake. Or even before that, in the special resurrection for those that went forth in the three angels' message that have gone to their graves already. Some people think they haven't been healed. They went to their death. Our prayers weren't heard. Really, when they stand up before us, perfect health, we're going to say, oh, our prayers were heard. This loved one standing here in perfect health as we ascend on high is proof of that fact. We don't need to have a difference of time setting. We don't need to have it happening now in this type of mortality where we're going to get old and die anyway. It's best to have it when you're never going to die. The real meaning of life, as it was stated in the Garden of Eden, never getting old and getting sick. Just think about that for the first few weeks. I wonder how long it's going to take to set into some of our minds. When we're in heaven, could it take a few weeks? Could it take a few years? Could it take a few centuries where we also realize this is really what life is? We thought life down here was 9-to-5 job, a career, whatever, getting a new car, winning the lotto, whatever. Walking down some wooded path on a beautiful day with a butterfly nearby? No. It's nice, yeah. But it ain't nothing compared to where nothing's going to die, especially when you're walking down that wooded path in the fall and you see leaves falling. And remembering how much that tore into Adam the first time he saw a leaf fall. That's why some of us, myself included, don't even care about going to see some amazing sights, as people call it, like the Grand Canyon, because all I'm going to see there is a reminder of sin. I know why that hole's there, because that's when the water assuaged off this continent. And for people that think that's laughable, the Lord gave us proof. Not only with the stratums being so flat where no passage of time is in between, like they claim with the evolutionists, but what happened at Mount St. Helens locked it all down, where it shut up a lot of people. Because there's a mini Grand Canyon there, and it didn't take millions and millions and millions of years to cut that canyon. And it was mini because it wasn't global. But that canyon looks very strikingly similar to the Grand Canyon, only it's a lot smaller. Same structure, same holes, same stratum in between the layers. But so many people are obstinate. She goes on, the centurion and all his household become disciples of Jesus. Thus their affliction was sanctified to the conversion of the entire family. They published this miracle through all Capernaum and thus opened the way for Christ's further labors there. Many of his most wonderful works were done at that place. This case of the centurion should be a lesson to all the followers of Christ. He would have them place implicit faith in him as their Redeemer, ready and willing to save all who come unto him. prophet, but he sometimes delays bestowing his precious gifts in order to impress our hearts with a sense of our deep need of that true piety, which entitles us to ask of him what we will. We are to lay by the selfishness that is frequently the sole cause of seeking him and confessing our helplessness and bitter need. Trust in his promises. He invites all to come unto him who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give them rest. And as I was talking to the Lord just the other day in regards to the situations like that where loved ones have gone to rest and who Christ could have healed them. They were young enough to be healed, let's say. And some will come up and say, where was your faith? He says, it's the same place it's always been. It's grown since, in fact. Like, say, a loved one that wasn't healed physically, but they were healed spiritually. We can't have fleshliness involved in the prayer. And what I mean by that is, take, for example, my son Luke. If he would have been healed, what if, after he got healed, he, stepped into the days we're stepping into, and he couldn't handle it when he saw a sibling or a friend or a loved one being martyred or murdered, or let's just say he just went, crazy in regards to, finding a woman or something, and she let him off the path or something, or a friend, and he let him off the path. As much as I want him here now to continue working with me when we were doing all those videos, I can't be selfish because I know the prayer. That there were two prayers, of course, to my wife, and I prayed. Let him be healed physically. But if it is your will that he take a nap before all of this stuff goes crazy, please don't let him die without Christ. Please don't let him die without any unconfessed sins. That prayer was answered. Because we saw the fruits there. And so those that would say that my prayers weren't answered, says, yeah, well, I beg to differ. When I see my son stand after my Lord says, awake, 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 then I won't even have to respond to such statements as that. Because my father knew what was best for my son, or my dad, for that matter. My dad could still be alive today had he just gotten into the health message. Or my ma, too. She and my sister Nina. She died 2 weeks before my son Luke did. She could have still been here had she, listened to some of the things we were trying to share with her over the years. It's our Father's timing. But she responded when the Lord gave me the opportunity to speak to her 1 or 2 hours before she died. Everybody else was trying to talk to her, but they all had plastic theology. They're all in error. They don't know it. But I hope to see my sister again because I can't read her heart. The response was there, yeah. It was obvious. Everybody saw it. And I praise God for that because it's exactly what he told me when I was praying. If she has the faith, she will respond. Give these two verses. And so I have hope, but I can't pray for her. I can't pray for Luke. I can't pray for my mom. I can't pray for my dad. I can't pray for Matthias. Remember him? Brother in the faith that was with us for many years would call me on a regular basis and say, Nicholas, you don't have to call me back. I know I kind of call too many times during the week. And he did. He would just call to share what the Lord had revealed to him over the phone. He was a blessed man. He saw things that many couldn't see, just like all of us here. Our children see things that theologians can't see. And so, yeah, the days are coming, brothers and sisters, when we're going to lose loved ones. But don't let that shake your faith. Don't let it make you think that he said no to your answer. When you see your loved one standing again after he says, awake, awake, awake. You're going to see the answer to the prayer because this down here isn't life. This down here is just a test. I mean, the fact we can only make it to maybe 100 years of life up there is endless. That's real life. And again, when will it kick in? A couple of weeks, a couple of centuries? We don't know. Eventually, it's going to hit us in the mind thinking, this really is how we will live for all eternity. Perfect peace and happiness and joy and No fear, no anxiety, no sickness, no weariness. It's what he's got in store for us, we can't even contemplate. But we can get some inkling, because there's an awful lot of information in his word that tells us what he will be doing and what we will be doing and what he has blessed us with in heaven. But not all of it. I got it on the heaven page on the website, heaven.htm. So open pray. I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath Eve. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to finish in prayer.